We shall now turn to the chapter which we read, and we shall consider the first 13 verses of this chapter, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. We see here that Christ is powerful and merciful. He loves to save, and he's mighty to save. And what a comfort that is. Our Saviour is not limited. He's not someone whose arms are short, as it were, whose ability is small. He's somebody of great power, and he's somebody who loves to save. We noted that in the previous chapter. We saw there the woman with the issue of blood. For 12 years, this woman had a hemorrhage. She was losing blood. She went to various doctors, different surgeons. They prescribed various medicines. They carried out various procedures. She spent all her money. She suffered many things, but instead of getting better, she was worse. And then she came to Christ, and she was healed. What man couldn't do, Christ could do. And then we were reading of and studying about Jairus' daughter, how she was very ill, a 12-year-old girl at the point of death. And then the next thing we hear is that she's dead. Why trouble ye the Master? No point in troubling Christ anymore. She's beyond help. She's dead. But no. Jesus came to the house. He reached out his hand and took her hand and said, "Little maid, arise." And she sat up. There is nothing beyond the power of Christ. Surely death is beyond his power. But no, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who raises the dead. I am the one who myself was dead, and I am alive forevermore. Christ is powerful to raise the dead, to raise the spiritually dead. There is nothing beyond his power. No situation, no circumstances can we find ourselves in. But Christ is able to heal, able to help, able to save. Are you saved today? Christ can save you. Do you feel maybe that your condition is one that's too bad, too difficult? Christ is mighty to save. And Christ is willing to save. And he says, "Come to me." He says, "Look to me." He says, "Believe on me, and you shall be saved." Well, here in verse 1, first of all, we see his disciples follow him. Jesus left Capernaum, where he'd been staying for some time, and he came to his own country, where he had grown up, the area around Nazareth. And we're told that his disciples follow him. Now that was true literally, that they were following his footsteps. But it was also true spiritually. They were following him. They had followed him from the lives that they were living previously into a new life of faith and of obedience to Christ. And Jesus calls us to be his disciples. And the essence of being a disciple is being a follower. We are called from the world into the church. called out of the world, come apart, be separate, leave the world behind. You have been on a road that leads to hell, and you've got to turn round and go in the opposite direction. And friends, let us be quite clear about this. Becoming a Christian isn't just turning a little bit this way or that. It's going in the opposite direction. It's been radically changed, transformed, becoming the opposite of what you were before, being born again. That's not a little change. And we are called to be disciples. Instead of following the devil on the road to hell, to follow Christ on the road to heaven. Instead of living for this world, to live for the next world. Instead of satisfying ourselves or attempting to do so with pleasures, to satisfy ourselves with God. And to be satisfied with God is the very opposite of being satisfied with the vain and empty and trivial things of this world. Who is your guide? The disciples follow Jesus. Have you taken Jesus as my Lord and my Master, my guide, the one to whom I look? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Where will you have me to go? Are we following Jesus? Or are we following the desires of our own hearts and following the course of the world and following the temptations of Satan? A follower, a disciple. That's a great word. You a follower? Or going your own way, following Christ. And when you follow Christ, His word is the rule of your life. His word, His scriptures, He gives these to us as directions. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you're my disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourselves what other people indulge in. Deny yourself. Leave these things, the things that lead to the pit. Take up your cross. Yes, there is a sense in which we have to identify with Christ. When we follow him on the road to Calvary. There is a self-crucifixion. There is a crucifying of our affections, of our desires, of our lusts. There's a crucifying of self and self-will. Take up your cross. Identify with me. Suffer along with me. Follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. His disciples follow him. Are you one of his disciples? If not, surely it's time to start following Christ. When death comes, it'll be too late. And then you'll have an eternity to regret the missed opportunities to follow Christ. Secondly, we notice here his amazing teaching, verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Young men who wanted to be teachers in the synagogue, they went to the college in Jerusalem and they trained as rabbis. They got their degrees and they got their authority, and they were ordained to this position of teachers in the synagogue. Jesus came from a poor home, working people, And Jesus, he didn't train in the colleges of Jerusalem. But he was certainly trained for his ministry. For 30 years, he was preparing. So he wasn't a youngster when he began his ministry. He had 30 years of preparation. And Jesus, in a sense, was different from you and me. He didn't spend his time in sinful pursuits. He didn't let his imagination fill his thoughts with idle, worldly, lustful, evil things. But he spent his time thinking, meditating, and considering spiritual things. No wonder he grew in wisdom and in knowledge. No wonder he made such great progress. Just think of how much time we waste. Our minds working on things that are of no profit. Our eyes and our ears feeding upon the husks which the swine did eat. Instead of feeding upon God's word and upon God himself, upon the truth. There was Jesus. And the people were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching. He knew so much. Even at the age of 12, he was able to argue with rabbis in the temple. And you can imagine the progress that he would have made from the age of 12 in his teenage years. And then all his studies in his 20s. Yes, he was going about his daily work like you and me. He had his job, but at the same time, he was thinking about eternal things. Thinking about the spiritual and the heavenly. How much do we think about God and about eternity and about heaven and hell? How much do we think about the law of God and the scriptures? Are we always meditating on it? The bread of life, food for the soul, things of everlasting significance. Search the scriptures, said Jesus. They testify of me. Search them. Think about them. Take them with you. What an example he is to us. Don't follow the crowd on the road to hell. Follow the Lord Jesus on the road to heaven. Be like Jesus, a disciple of his, constantly studying the scriptures, constantly thinking and meditating upon and considering the things of God. So we have then amazing teaching. But then thirdly, he was just a carpenter. Is not this, verse 3, the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. There was many a chair and many a table in Nazareth that had been made by Jesus. There was many a door and a window in houses that Jesus had made. We're not told that he was a specially gifted craftsman. We're not told that he had any amazing talent. I think if he had some amazing talent, that would be noted. And people would be talking about him as that amazing carpenter. But they just talked about him as a carpenter. He did his job, and he did it well. And he was diligent. But he was just an ordinary carpenter. He was conscientious. He did his work. It's interesting how the Son of God had to eat his bread by the sweat of his face. Well, that was a curse, wasn't it, upon Adam when Adam sinned. By the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. And here's the Son of God become man And he becomes man under the law and under the curse. And he too has to work and sweat in order to eat his food. He that will not work should not eat. He was a carpenter. He was working. And by his working as a carpenter, he honored work. And it's an honorable thing to be a carpenter, or a plumber, or an electrician, or whatever else we might be. Work is honored by the fact that God himself, in human nature, actually worked. Doing the kind of work that you and I do. He did a very ordinary job. Carpenter. It's important to remember that. And then it's rather interesting that they talk of him as the son of Mary. The son of Mary. Why not the son of Joseph? Because that was the normal pattern, wasn't it? Amongst the Jews, they would call a person by their father, but he was called by his mother. So they were suspecting, it would seem, that he was not actually the son of Joseph. They were calling him the son of Mary. And then they speak about his brothers. The brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And he had sisters too. Mary had obviously quite a number of children. Roman Catholics don't like this. They talk of her as a perpetual virgin. And they try and make out that these brothers and sisters were actually cousins. But there is nothing wrong with being married. There is nothing sinful about the marriage bed. The scripture tells us that. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Mary had to be a virgin when Christ was born, because if he had been born by ordinary generation, that was the way that sin was transmitted from parents to children. So he was born in a special way, so that he would not inherit original sin. He was not born a sinner like we are. Otherwise, he couldn't be the Savior of sinners. But he had sisters and he had brothers. And so they say, he's just the carpenter. We know his sisters and his brothers, and they were offended. They were jealous. They despised him. He's just an ordinary person. Who does he think he is? Standing up, or rather sitting in the synagogue to preach, to teach? What do you think of Christ? Are you offended at him? Or do you think of him as your Lord and your God? The Lord of all, the Creator of heaven and earth, the only Savior, the one with whom you must make your peace, and the one who is your leader in this life and will be forevermore. What think ye of Christ? In a sense, that is a great distinguishing question. What does Jesus mean to you? The question is not what works do you do or what sins do you not commit, but what is Christ to you? My Lord and my God, my Savior and my Master. Or is he just a teacher and an example? Is he just the carpenter? Fourthly, we see that he could do no mighty work there. Verses 4 and 5. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Jesus quotes a proverb. A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country. And that's true of preachers. Preachers of the gospel, very often in their own town or village, those that amongst whom they have grown up do not respect them. It was true of the prophets of old. Jealousy is so natural to human nature. Familiarity breeds contempt. But also, there was a familiarity with the gospel which bred contempt to the gospel there in Nazareth. Just as we get in Britain today, people are so used to God and the Bible and the gospel and the church that they treat it with little respect. I think the most fascinating thing for me when I went to China 2 weeks ago there, to be in a house church. And in this house church, there were maybe 80 or 90 people gathered for the Sunday worship. And at the end of the service, the leader of the service asked for those who were new to church to stand up and introduce themselves. And about 8 or 9 people stood up. And they gave their name and said who they were. And I asked somebody, oh, are these people just visiting from other churches today? And they said, oh, no. These are people who've never been to church before. They've just come along to church. This is their first time. They've been invited by friends and they've come. How different. When would you see 8 or 9 new people in church in Britain who'd never been to church before, but coming along with an interest, with questions, with a desire to find out more? And here in Britain, there's so many who never darken the door of a church, but they have no interest. They have no desire to come. There in China, there may well be persecution for such people, but yet they come along. And the church is not a church like this. Obviously a church so that people walking along the street can see it as such. But just a room in a multi-story block of flats. And you go up the lift just as you would go up the lifts in Lincoln Avenue. Stop at the 8th floor and get out and knock at a door and you go in there and crowd of people gathered, crammed together in that room. And new people, eight or nine new people. Last 2 weeks ago at the church, and it seemed to be just the common pattern. But here there is that familiarity with the gospel. How sad. And how desperate for the people of this land. Rejecting the gospel, God will reject us. And God will take his candlestick away and the blessings of the gospel be removed. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who reject the gospel. He could do, we are told, no mighty work there. Well, that's interesting. Why could he do no mighty work in Nazareth? I used to think, well, it was because of their unbelief. And Jesus needed their faith in order to do a mighty work. But no, Jesus doesn't need our faith to do mighty works. Jesus is almighty. And faith, in fact, is the gift of God. But he could do no mighty work there, rather, because he chose not to do any mighty work there. And why did he choose not to do any mighty work there? Because of their contempt for him and for the gospel. Because they did not value these things. Because he did mighty works, and we're told that he did heal a few sick folk. And to heal even one sick person is a mighty work. But when they saw him healing a sick person, they didn't think anything of it. They just snorted at it. They just turned away. as if it was nothing. Because of their hardness of heart, Jesus will not cast his pearls before swine. So there's a warning here, is there not, to you and to me? If we will not respect the gospel and love the gospel and love the Savior and value these things, Jesus will choose to do no mighty works among us. And of course, the mightiest work that Jesus does is the work of regeneration, the work of the new birth. And what a sad thing it is, as we see in our own land so often, that there are so few being born again. Why? Because there is so little valuing of Christ and his gospel. He could do no mighty works there. Nazareth was greatly blessed. And Glasgow has been greatly blessed too. You have been greatly blessed. But remember the judgment when Jesus turned away. Moving on to verse 6, we see Jesus amazed. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He went about their villages teaching. What could possibly surprise Jesus? What could make him marvel? Surely Jesus was so wise, so understanding, so perceptive, that nothing would make him marvel. And yet there was something that made him marvel. Their unbelief is so incredible. How can people not believe? How can people not believe when they see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead? When they see the woman with the issue of blood healed? When they see this sick person and that sick person? This blind man getting his sight back? This lame man walking? When they see all these miracles? How amazing is unbelief. The Holy Spirit speaking authoritatively through Christ. Conscience in the individual saying, this is the truth. You must repent. You must make your peace with God. But they would not. And he was amazed. He wondered. He marveled at their unbelief. Your unbelief? Is it amazing? Is it not amazing that you are unbelieving? When you've seen and heard and experienced all you have in your life up to this point in time. All the Lord's witnesses to you, all his testimony to you, and still not believing. It's amazing, isn't it? How can people grow up in Christian families and not believe? How can people see others converted and transformed and not believe? How can people sit under the gospel Sunday after Sunday and not believe? He marveled at their unbelief. People will believe in Hinduism, and people will believe in Buddhism, and people will believe in Islam, and people will believe in the cults, Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, and they will not believe in Jesus. He marveled at their unbelief. Believe in anything but the truth and the Savior. And then we notice that he sends out the 12. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Jesus sends out his church workers. We require a call before we can go out. How shall they preach except they be sent. And Jesus sends them forth by two and two. You would think if he sent them out in ones that they would cover a far greater area. But no, he sends them out in pairs. It's essential to have the support of another, to be encouraged by another, to be praying together. That's the pattern for evangelism. It's a pattern for missionary work, going out two by two. God knows our frailty. The Lord Jesus knows how much we need to be strengthened and encouraged by each other. And so the pattern is laid down, and it's a pattern that we should always follow. At the end of the day, far more is achieved when we go out two by two than one by one. And then he says to them, verses 8 to 10, to expect provision, to take nothing extra. He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. No bag, no scrip, no bread, no extra food, no money in their purse, to be shod with sandals. Yes, they would need their sandals, but not to put on two coats. One coat is enough. They should expect to be provided for. In whatsoever place you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. So they were to expect provision. The ox that treadeth out the corn was not to be muzzled. That was the law of God. So as the ox was treading out the corn, it was allowed to eat the corn as well. And why does Scripture say that? Is it because God cares for oxen? No. It's because he cares for his church, and he was setting the pattern before them, that those who would work in the church should be supported by the church, that they should be sustained in that work. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Those who preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. But then we notice in verse 11 that sometimes they will be rejected. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Even the apostles found that sometimes they were rejected. They went to villages and nobody would receive them into their home. They were to shake off the dust from their shoes. What a testimony. Rejecting the gospel is dangerous. It shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are held up to us as the two most wicked cities that there ever were. God sent a special judgment upon them to destroy them. Fire and brimstone. And yet, on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah will be treated more lightly than those who refuse to receive the message, the messengers of Christ. How wicked, how terrible. Even the immorality of Sodom is not to be compared with the worst sin of all. Rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who sinned the sin of Sodom could be forgiven and could be washed away, their sins washed. But those who reject the Savior, for them there is no forgiveness, no way of pardon. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ. What a privilege it is to hear the gospel. Don't treat these things lightly. Remember the judgment day and how you will be held to account for what you hear. And so finally we read verse 12. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed many with oil that were sick and healed them. In one word, their message was repent, turn. And that's the great message that is required today, just as it was 2,000 years ago. It was the message of the Old Testament, the message of the prophets. Repent, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? O house of Israel, turn. You're on the wrong road, turn. The further you go along that road, the further you're getting away from God and the things of God. Prodigal sons and prodigal daughters, turn. Turn back to the Father's house. Turn to Christ. Turn in faith. Turn in repentance. Repent and be converted. That was the great message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the message of Christ. Repent. The message of the disciples. The message of the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, that your sins might be washed away. Have you repented? Are you repenting? Repentance is something to be done every day of our lives. It's a new way of life, turning from sin to God. Are you a penitent? Repentant sinner? Or are you going on and on and on, just as you were, drifting along to a lost eternity? Jesus sent out his disciples two by two, and their message was, turn. All we like sheep have gone astray. Turn.